Okay, since we have quite a bit to do this morning in finishing up the Gospel of Mary, we will go ahead and get started. And we will begin with prayer. Let us pray. O God, on this day we remember that you are the one who holds all time in your hands. We thank you for the changing of seasons, for the changing of the leaves on the trees and the weather around us. We thank you for an extra hour this day, and we praise you for each of the hours that you have granted to us thus far. May the remaining hours and days and weeks and months and years of our lives be for your glory, that we might follow you more closely, that we might be your disciples in a sometimes hostile world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the agenda lies before you. The only difference is that the Da Vinci Code has been taken off from last week. I think we thoroughly covered the Da Vinci Code. I thought about bringing in the Da Vinci Code on tape and we just play it. And I wouldn't have to prepare a lesson either. But so we're going to sort of, with all of the really good discussion that we had last week on that page of quotes from the Da Vinci Code, I feel like we have a really nice foundation laid for our conversation about the Gospel of Mary. And so basically what I want to do is give you the specifics of the Gospel of Mary in modern history. That is, how it came to be discovered, what exactly it is, those sorts of things. Then we're going to look at Mary Magdalene as she is portrayed in the Bible. Joe, was it you who mentioned the beloved disciple, Mary Magdalene? Or was that Don? Maybe that was Don. We're going to touch on that here, because there's a recent paper that's been written, and I'm hoping to go to the reading of it at the Society of Biblical Literature in San Diego in 2 weeks, that posits that Mary Magdalene is, in fact, the beloved disciple from the Gospel of John. And I just have the abstract from it, but he makes some interesting points, though finally unconvincing to me. Then we're going to look at Mary Magdalene in history and art. Unfortunately, I had the best of intentions about bringing in some artistic portrayals of Mary Magdalene, but instead we'll have verbal descriptions of a couple of basically, we'll look at actually the content of the Gospel as it lays before you. So if you don't have the Gospel of Mary Magdalene in your hand, are there any? Oh, there are no more copies. Well, hopefully.
I think I got mine from last week.
Oh, perfect.
People have an extra copy.
Yeah, if there are those who can. Great. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that, and then my thoughts, my two cents on Gnostic Gospels and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene sort of as a prototype, archetype of those. So first, the specifics of the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Discovered in 1896 for the first time, was a 5th century, that is in the 400s after Christ, a 5th century codex. Now the difference between a codex and a papyrus, most of, like the Gospel of Thomas and all those that were found at Nag Hammadi were papyrus, which are individual sheets of papyrus, of paper. A codex is actually a bound volume. So it's the beginning of what we would call a book. So it's literally got pages that you, don't exactly turn, but they're bound together. So a codex was found, and that codex came to be called Codex. Now there are lots of different names that are used. Berolinius is one, 8502. It was bought actually at a Cairo trade show. Cairo, of course, here in Egypt, right along the Nile River. And that's all I wanted the map for, so you know where Egypt is. was bought at a trade show. They are constantly in that part of the world having these bazaars and trade shows where things like ancient documents are sold. And a professor from Germany by the name of Karl Reinhardt purchased this codex for the University of Berlin, so that's why it ended up getting the name that it did. The codex was written in Coptic, which, as we said, is an ancient Egyptian language, and, as I said, came from sometime around the 5th century by carbon dating. It contained what now is the most complete text of the Gospel of Mary that we have, but it is important to note that even that text, that most complete text that we have, is missing pages 1 through 6, and then missing 4 more pages in the middle, sometimes called pages 11 through 15, or depending on how you number the pages in between. So we're missing 10 pages of about a 20-page document. So, and particularly the fact that we're missing the first 6 pages makes it difficult, of course, because we don't have the context, the author. You know, usually a gospel at the beginning will give you some sense of who wrote it and for what reason. Luke is the best example of that. But we're missing all of that, so we literally begin in the middle of the story. And when we get to content, I'll talk some about that. Work of scholars in the last 100 years has determined that the text was probably written somewhere between 120 and 180 in the Christian era, common era. So right about the earliest, those who date it earliest would call it a contemporary gospel to the Gospel of John. Those who date it latest would put it, you know, much later in the 2nd century on toward dates for something like the Didache, which we'll look at next week, or early Christian documents. By this time, you sort of have a structured Christianity beginning to form. The earliest patristics, church fathers, are coming to power by then. So really, the beginning and the end date that is sometimes suggested, there's a big difference between those two in terms of the development of Christianity. Just as a more conservative scholar on these things, the person that I studied with would have put it much later because Gnosticism had not developed. Yep.
Just out of curiosity, is there any thought why the pages are missing out of the codex? Were they ripped out?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I haven't read anything. I think it's normal wear and tear for a 1,000-year-old, 2,000-year-old document would be the first guess, but yeah, I guess you could develop conspiracy theories about that too, right? You know, the pages were ripped out. And why 4 in the middle, you know? Yeah, good question. I wish there were a better answer to that.
Why did so many of these gospels appear in Egypt?
Two reasons for that, one practical and one sort of historical. The historical reason is that most of the Gnostics, the Christians who embraced Gnosticism, moved out into the desert in Egypt. They were an ascetic community, you know, the beginning of the monks, the desert monks and the desert fathers and those sorts of things. So these would have been their texts. So they took them, whereas in Jerusalem we would find, well, you know, at this point in Jerusalem you really can't find anything because, you know, scholars can't, you know, you can't dig in Jerusalem right now. I've got a good friend who was, you know, doing his PhD work at Duke and is supposed to go with Eric and Carol Myers, or two professors out there and who do archaeology. We're supposed to go to a dig near Jerusalem, and you just can't do it because it's not safe. So that's sort of part. The practical reason is that the desert is the best possible climate for the preservation of papyrus. So, you know, any sort of moderate climate, or, you know, anything approaching humidity and moisture in the air is going to be really dangerous to these old papyri. So that's sort of a twofold answer to that. So this is the most famous, the most well-known, and the most complete codex that we have of the Gospel of Mary. However, there were two more that were discovered later had been discovered in the mid-20th century, and both of them, so this one is written in Coptic, both of the two that have been discovered since are written in Greek, and they also have long names kind of like that. And we believe that the original text was probably written in Greek, much like the Gospel of Thomas when we looked at that. The Gospel of Thomas was almost definitely written in Greek first. And what we have is now a translation. Unfortunately, the Greek manuscripts that we find, that we found later in the 20th century, contain none of what is missing
What's that? What are the odds of that?
Yeah, right.
Has anybody written a novel yet about this conspiracy theory?
It's all yours. Forthcoming. So that's sort of how the Gospel of Mary came to be. It was sort of popular for a while among some Christian scholars, particularly, again, much of the Gnosticism study has been centered at Harvard University. And so it was popular there for a while, but really didn't enter cultural mainstream thought really until the Da Vinci Code. And so lots of folks are now looking back at the Gospel of Mary that we've actually had for some time and thinking this is a brand new document or something. Karen King's book on the Gospel of Mary of Magdala was published, I believe, in 93. First published in 2003. Okay, well, so, but of course she's sold many, many more copies since the publication of the Da Vinci Code. So that's sort of the specifics about Mary, the Gospel of Mary. Now, the question Mary who is an interesting one, but it's basically been settled by this point. I was able to find two relatively reputable scholars who still want to posit that the Mary mentioned, who is never called Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala or anything like that, was instead Mary the mother of Jesus. But as we read through, and it's clear that Mary is a disciple of Jesus, and there's just so many references made to things that really it would be difficult for this to be Mary the mother of Jesus. So I believe the common consensus is the best one, and that is that the Gospel of Mary is purported to be the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. I think that's the best. That's the best thought for us to carry forward. So we've got a character, Mary Magdalene, and it's a character that we know. We've known her since the first canon was put together. She's a character in the Gospels, and I think it would be important for us to begin by looking at her there in our text. So if you've got a Bible, if you would, and I think there are a couple more on the table, if you would turn to Luke chapter 8. This is the earliest place in the story that Mary Magdalene appears. In any of the Gospels, this is the only time she appears prior to the Passion narrative. Luke 8, and someone just read verses 1 through 3, please.
After this, he went journeying from town to town and village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him were the 12 and a number of women who had been set free from evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, known as Mary of Magdala, from whom seven devils had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, a steward of Herod's, Susanna, and many others. These women provided for them out of their own resources.
Okay, what do we know about Mary Magdalene from that that little snippet that was just read? What's that?
She had demons.
Right? Okay, so she was, at some point in her life, she was demon-possessed. What else?
She's from Magdala.
She's from Magdala, which gives us a geographical center. I think I, did I point that out last week? It's right on the Sea of Galilee, sort of the northwest corner. So here's the Sea of Galilee, and right here is Magdala. Just to give you a sense of things. Magdala is right here on the Sea of Galilee. Can everybody see that, or at least we don't have a... Nazareth is way down here. So still a part of what would have been the northern kingdom when the kingdoms were divided. Still Jewish territory. But Magdala was sort of a commercial town in the way that Nazareth... You know, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, you know, the disciples start speaking in tongues, And a couple of guys look at each other and say to each other, "Are not all of these men Galileans?" Which means
Hicks.
Yeah, which means aren't all these guys from the sticks? aren't all these guys from, you know, way out in Galilee? Well, Magdala is also a part of Galilee, but would have been a more commercial center just because, you know, anybody who's done Western civilization knows that sort of the way that civilization has grown up is because of water. I mean, all of the great cities of the world began on major waterways, Sea of Galilee. Except the Atlanta, that's right. I just learned that the first name of Atlanta was Terminus.
Yeah, that's interesting. The second name of Atlanta was Marthaville.
Marthaville.
I know.
All right. Trivia, Tuesday night. So, yeah, she's from Magdala. That's number two. She had demons. She's from Magdala. What else do we know about Mary? Ah, yes. She supported Jesus from her resources. Okay.
And she had become his disciple.
Right, right. So she's a follower. She's a disciple. All of those... What's that?
Groupie. She's a groupie.
She's a groupie, yeah. All of those four things, very important. The other one, of course, is just so obvious that nobody would mention, is that she was cured of those demons that she was possessed by. So she's a recipient of a healing miracle from Jesus. She's his follower. She's from Magdala on the Sea of Galilee, and she has resources which she shares with Jesus. Now, take your minds back to the first century, and what is sort of odd about this description of a woman? Why is that?
Because Jewish women at that time weren't allowed to own anything, have any properties,
act independently.
Right.
It's significant that Jesus... tolerated women too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Ignored pretty much.
Right.
Is there any indication she may not be Jewish?
Well, the only indication that we have one way or the other is where she's from. Certainly, people living in that part of Galilee weren't all Jews, but it was a heavily Jewish area. But no, I mean, I don't think we have any indication strongly one way or the other, and I think the basic assumption always is that if you're not given one way or the other. In the book of Acts, there's a woman named Lydia who appears. And what's Lydia famous for?
Indigo?
Yeah, she's a sort of purple garments. And it's obvious in Acts and then also in Paul's letters that Lydia is a woman of some wealth. For one thing, she has a home that she invites, I think it's Peter, she invites the disciples into. And just the fact that a woman associated with a home and no man sort of in the picture is sort of an odd thing. Mary Magdalene is odd in the same way. And we'll
Joanna has a husband and he's mentioned it. Susanna and Mary are just kind of
right
out there.
Right. Yeah, that's also significant, actually, that there's no man mentioned associated with Mary.
Significant that Luke has mentioned her first among all the women?
Usually those sorts of lists are important, yeah. So that when Paul uses vice lists or the list of the spiritual gifts, you usually think of them in descending order. So yeah, that's a really good point. Mary probably the most prominent of the three, and of course we'll find out in a little bit that she is the most prominent of the three because of what happens at the cross and at the resurrection scene. So let's go there. Let's bracket what we just said about Mary. Let's say we know those things, and let's just leave that there for a moment because I do want to come back to it. So go back to Matthew now and go to Matthew 27. Let's read verses 55 and 56, please. Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56.
Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Okay. So here she is again. Betty, thank you for alerting us to that. She is mentioned first again. And what else is... John?
Well, she provided for him.
Yeah, provided for him. Now, those of us who are prone to conspiracy. The Dan Browns among us, head starts spinning when something like that is included, right? She provided for him. I wonder what that means. So all we know is that there are resources and provisions provided from Mary to Jesus.
It's also interesting, for the second time, she's called out singularly.
Yes.
There's no other reason for being there.
That's right. That's right.
Being a follower.
That's right.
There's many other women, presumably all of them are followers.
That's right.
The other two mentioned by name, though, were mothers of people.
Precisely. Hold on to that. Let's go to Mark 15. Let's march to Mark 15:41. I mean, I want you to start a little bit sooner than that. Start at 40 and read verses 40 and 41.
There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem.
Okay, same scene, basically same description, right? All the things we said about Matthew are also true in Mark. Probably should have read Mark first, but basically same thing going on. Stay in Mark and go over to chapter 16 and read verses 1 through 3. We know the rest of the story.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?"
Okay, and of course we know what follows. These women are the first witnesses to the resurrection, right? These women are the first witnesses.
Why is Mary not the mother of Jesus? She's always the mother of James and...
Question as to whether or not that's the same Mary.
Yeah.
Yeah. I can't answer it. I mean, in John is the only place where we get clearly that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a witness to the crucifixion. And that's because, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus actually looks down at her and says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother and behold your son," and basically says, "Take care of her." But again, Mary was the most common name in this time period in this community. So, you know,
Jesus and James were very common names too.
Right, as were Jesus and James. Good morning. So important to sort of note that just because the name appears doesn't mean we're dealing with the same. I mean, it's just, yeah, it's a really difficult situation. Let's turn over then to Matthew again. And let's go 28:1 to 28:5, verses 1 to 5. Go to verse 6, I'm sorry. Verse 6.
After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay."
Okay. Very similar. This time it's Mary Magdalene and, sort of to your point, the other Mary, as if we're supposed to know. You know, sometimes it's important to remember that these are very localized texts, that, you know, at one point in one of Paul's letters, he says, he's listing some people, and then he says, "Oh, and you know," I forget the name of the person, but I think it's like John Mark, "the one who was just with you." And so sometimes it's important to remember that these are historically located texts. That when Paul wrote these lists of names, of course the communities to which he wrote knew exactly every person that was listed on it. Oh yeah, he's talking about John Mark who was just here visiting.
And sort of like us, if we say Sarah provided a great luncheon,
right?
We know it means Sarah Brownlee, but if we said, "and CFLs," we know it meant Sarah.
Right, yeah, that's right. John is a little different. And I want to turn to John, and what I want to do is start with verses 1 and 2 in chapter 20. Do we have any extra Bibles? We're really getting, I promise you, every week. It's the New Testament. I don't want to use that. I don't want to use that. This one. Oh, there we go. Just want to make sure everybody has access. Okay, John 20, 1 and 2.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
Okay, sidebar. If the disciple whom Jesus loved and Mary Magdalene are the same person, this sure makes that a difficult... I mean, it makes it difficult to argue, and there's another place where the same thing happens. There's someone who... He's a PhD student somewhere out west, and he's going to be at SBL in San Diego in 2 weeks, and his paper is titled Mary Magdalene, the Beloved Disciple, or something like that. And like I said, I've only read the abstract from it, but I'd be fascinated. I'll report back to you what his position is.
When Jesus is on the cross and says, you know, behold your son, behold your mother, mm-hmm. why wouldn't James automatically take that position?
Yeah.
An actual son.
Right. Best answer to that I can give is, literarily speaking, the Gospel of John, it's the beloved disciple who needs to play that role, because he's the beloved disciple, because he's the first one to the tomb, because he's the one who reclines next to Jesus at the Last Supper, you know. So that's the best answer I can give, but certainly there's no practical reason why the next son would not be the one to become the caretaker.
You just answered the question, because John always kind of keeps hinting that he was the boss.
Yeah, right, which has been what people have thought for generations, and so I'm really hoping that this PhD candidate can change my mind, but we'll see. Stay in the same chapter, John 20, and read verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 18.
When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
Did you want me to go to Hebrew?
Through 18, please.
Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told him that he had said these things to her.
Okay. Mary here is the first commissioned preacher of the gospel. She's the first person to go tell the resurrection story. So, when Karen King or Elaine Pagels or, you know, some of the Gnostic scholars say that the Christian tradition has tried to root Mary Magdalene out of the story, we talked about that last week, more true from the 3rd century to the 17th century than prior to that. In other words, our texts preserve Mary as an important ambassador, preacher, disciple, provider, maybe apostle of Christ. So we have a storied and sort of messy history in Christianity. But one of the things that I'm really intent on separating is post-canonical church history from New Testament documents. In other words, another example of that would be, I actually think Paul was not, we talked about this last week, was not against women. I think that later generations of Christianity can clearly be blamed for that. But, you know, I want to protect, you know, I want to save Paul. I want to protect Paul. But I think I'm doing that with, I think I'm doing that with integrity. But that's a different discussion for a different day. Now, given what we know about Mary now, Mary Magdalene, I want us to look at two texts in which her name is not used. Turn to John 8. John 8, 1 to 11. I'll read this one. Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us, to stone such women. Now what do you say? They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. One of the first questions I'll ask when I get the opportunity is, what did you write? You know, what is he writing in the ground? When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, woman, where are they? No one has condemned you? She said, no one, sir. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. Is that Mary Magdalene?
The elder slunk away first.
Is that Mary Magdalene?
They don't tell us.
I think a lot of people have always thought it was her.
But why?
But yeah.
This woman didn't have demons.
Mm-hmm. It seems to be someone that he knows. Mm-hmm. Why is it a test? Mm-hmm. It's just some random woman. Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem to have the import.
Right.
You can't commit adultery unless you're married. We've already said that she's not married.
Well, she wasn't married later.
Biblical definitions of adultery include or if that's your profession.
You're a prostitute, like a temple prostitute particularly.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I always kind of imagined him drawing a line over which they would have to stand.
Yeah, or like a circle around her. Yeah, exactly. Or something.
And she had the reputation among many as being a prostitute. But did she at this time?
Where are we getting all that? Because she was caught, quote unquote, in the act of adultery. So in that case, if she were a temple prostitute, they would have had to go into the temple of Baal or whoever. Mm-hmm. You know, and Ashtaroth or whoever ran the temple prostitutes and take her out. That just seems a little hokey.
Is adultery in the New Testament always sexual? Or could it just be the act of being an unmarried woman hanging around with a bunch of guys who weren't your husband?
That's a really good question. If it were Matthew, I would say that could absolutely be it. In John, I'm less clear about that.
It's just caught in the act.
Yeah. Now remember, you know, and we could do a whole lesson on this as well, but sexual practice was not private the way it is now in the ancient world, because nothing was private, because there was no such thing as privacy. You know, our sense of the individual's privacy is a sort of a modern creation that did not exist in the ancient world. Everything was a public act. Well, for the most part. Okay, so bracket that. Leave it beside the description we have of Mary Magdalene.
But Ross just said a little while ago that she's providing for Jesus with funds, and then you said how rare it is. But if you're a prostitute, then you don't have to have a husband.
Okay,
money.
Hold on to that. That's great. That's right. Luke 7. Quick, go to another text.
But we don't do proof texting in the...
All right, Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, or as the King James had it, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Is that Mary Magdalene?
No indication.
No? Yeah, sure.
Personally, I just want to know in the part where it talks about demons.
Mm-hmm.
Are demons literal? Or could they be
yeah.
And
yeah.
The weight.
Right.
Under, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
For me, mm-hmm. You know, personally, I think my sins are demons.
Yeah.
You know?
Interestingly, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene would agree with you. Paul would strongly agree with you. Do the Gospels agree with that? Demon possession is a really interesting concept in the New Testament. And it's really hard to know whether what was called demon possession in the ancient world is what we would call mental illness. There are lots of... But certainly Paul understands sin as this powerful force that not only controls you and your behaviors and your actions and your thoughts, but also has dominion over the whole world. So I like that description.
And the reason I'm trying to tie that together...
is the demon possession.
Yep. Had demons.
Could be, yeah.
And this is seven demons, right?
Yes, that's right.
Seven is a term of completeness rather than an actual indication of
right.
I mean, she's completely
right.
Out of it.
Right. But of course, in Mark 5, the Gerasene demoniac, the fact that he's possessed by demons means that he's literally impossible to control, that he's, you know, they have to chain him in the graveyard. Okay, so what we know about Mary, where she is mentioned, is that she had some resources, that she's never associated with any one particular man, that she was a follower of Jesus, and that she was demon-possessed. Take those texts, and if you superimpose the name Mary Magdalene into John 8 and Luke 7, then you end up with the sermon that Pope Gregory I preached in 591. That for the first time called Mary Magdalene a prostitute. So, this to your point. I mean, exactly your point. Ross gets the credit for that. That, you know, Pope Gregory was not, it wasn't a huge stretch. You know, it wasn't without some sort of merit, this claim. You all are pointing out the similarities. But, as was mentioned last week, it took 1,400 years before the Catholic Church finally said, Mary Magdalene, not really ever called a prostitute. So 591 CE, Mary is a prostitute. From that point forward, all the way until you went to Sunday school 20 years ago, Mary Magdalene, a sinful woman, a prostitute, the last temptation of Christ, the passion of the Christ from a couple of years ago, Mary Magdalene, clearly a professional woman who has means to support Jesus, and therefore she must have been a prostitute. There was no other way for women to make a living in the ancient world. What about Lydia? You know, Lydia was clearly not a prostitute. There were no women who were single in the ancient world. Lydia is never mentioned with a man. So you see, Mary Magdalene gets this reputation in church history that doesn't seem to me, and you know, I'm certainly open to your thoughts on this, to be all that merited. Now, I wish I did bring in some art, and maybe at some point we'll do that. But boy, if you look at artistic renderings of Mary Magdalene from about the 6th century on, Mary almost never is wearing clothes. There are paintings. If she is there red, she's portrayed as a red head. She's portrayed as someone with red hair. And there are lots of paintings with titles like The Penitent Mary, where Mary is crying out all of her sins to Jesus. So what's interesting to me is how we've gone from Pope Greg, Gregory, Pope Gregory, and now there's this huge push in the in our own time that Mary Magdalene maybe was not a prostitute, but rather the wife of Jesus. I mean, you see how these texts are pretty pliable when it comes to our interpretations of them. Dan Brown did a masterful job reading these texts, but it's not all that different from what Pope Gregory did in the 6th century when he was able to say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, when our texts don't say that. The difference is that Dan Brown had the Gnostic Gospels, and that's our segue, except I want to say something about Easter eggs, but go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, even if she was a prostitute, uh-huh. we should even honor her that much more because Jesus so clearly forgave her.
Right. Yeah.
So that doesn't make her.
Yeah. I remember a woman named Rahab from the Old Testament who is remembered.
Sounds like Rahab to me.
Is remembered in a positive way. Yeah.
And then just the women providing for them. I mean, that's just a very historical, practical thing.
Right.
Women prepared food.
Right.
Men, even now, like there's a lady at work from Russia, and I baked something, and she could not get over that man.
That's not your role. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. Emperor Tiberius. Oh, go ahead. Yes.
Back in those days, I would think that families of wealth mm-hmm. continued to support adult daughters who might not be married.
Mm-hmm.
They no longer lived in the parents' house.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I haven't studied any of that. I remember reading somewhere, and I have no idea where it was now, that area that she was from
uh-huh.
had not only being a commercial center, a lot of the industry was around
fish yeah.
oils and possibly like the forerunner to caviar, you know,
yeah.
and
uh-huh.
that kind of fish supplies. But, and I would think that if that's the kind of family she might have come from,
yeah.
the family might have been in a business that would have supplied her the means. To
that's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point.
Her jewelry that she brought with her when she started following Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. I think those are all very possible. Also probably had low rates of heart disease because of the fish oil. So Easter eggs. Emperor Tiberius, who was emperor just after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there's a legend that Mary Magdalene, because of her prominent place in the community, was invited to a banquet that was held by Emperor Tiberius, and she brought with her 3 eggs, and she went up to the emperor during the middle of the banquet and put the eggs in his face and said, "Jesus Christ is risen." And he said, there is a better chance of those 3 eggs in your hand becoming red than that Jesus is risen from the dead. And before their eyes, those 3 eggs turned red. And so that is why we dye eggs on Easter. Aren't you glad you came to Sunday school? All right. let's go quickly to what actually is in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And if you aren't where you can see one of these, let's make sure everybody can at least get to one. All right, literally begins in medias res. First page that you have before you, or the fourth chapter as it's laid out, is Jesus speaking to the disciples. If someone would just read from the beginning there, will matter then be destroyed or not, all the way to the end, which is at the top of the next page.
The Savior said, all nature, all formations, all creatures exist in and with another, and they will be resolved again in their own roots. For the nature of matter is resolved into the roots of its nature, is its own nature, blend. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Peter said to him, so you've explained everything to us, tell us this also. What is the sin of the world? The Savior said, there is no sin, but it's who you make sin when you do the things that are like the nature of adultery, which is called sin. That is why God came into your midst, to the essence of every nature, in order to restore it to its root. Then he continued and said, this is why you become sick and die, for you are deprived of the one who can heal you. He who has a mind to understand, let him understand. Matter gave birth to a passion that has no equal, which proceeds from something contrary to nature. Then there arises a disturbance in its whole body. This is why I said to you, be of courage, and if you are discouraged, be encouraged in that present is a different form of nature. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When the Blessed One said to this, he greeted them all, saying, peace be with you, receive my peace into yourselves. Be aware that no one led you astray, saying, lo, here or lo, there, for the Son of Man is within you. Follow after him. Those who seek him will find him. Go then and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Do not lay down any rules beyond what I appoint you, and do not give a law like the lawgiver, lest you be constrained by it. When he said this, he departed.
Okay, so in the Gospel of Mary, these are Jesus' final words. Those of you who were with us for the Gospel of Thomas, sound familiar? I mean, this is very much like the Gospel of Thomas, both in the sense that it's sort of Jesus' bullet point, bullet point, bullet point, bullet point, and in the sense of what he says. This emphasis on oneness, things coming together, this emphasis on God as a part of you, the God that is within you, or the good that is within you, this sort of rejection of materialism in favor of the spiritual realm, and also you get some sort of pithy sayings that appear in the canonical Gospels as well. Let the one who has ears hear. Beware lest anyone lead you astray, saying, lo here or lo there. Those appear in the Gospels, as of course do those who seek him will find him. Go and preach the kingdom. But clearly here, and I wish we had more time to do this, sins versus sin is a major dualistic discussion. Jesus says there's really no such thing as a sin. But rather, there is sin. Read Romans 7. We don't have time right now. Read Romans 7 for the best explanation of the difference between sins as those things which we did, which we ought not to have done, and those things which we didn't do, which we ought to have done, versus sin as a cosmic force. Paul strongly stands on the side of sin as something that really is sort of beyond human control. Save baptism. Long discussion. We'll get there in our lives. Okay, so chapter 5 begins, and Jesus has departed. But they were grieved. They wept greatly, saying, how shall we go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the kingdom of the Son of Man? If they did not spare him, how will they spare us? So in other words, they're scared. All right, the disciples are scared. Now here comes, enter the hero. Or should I say the heroine. Then Mary stood up, greeted them all, and said to her brethren, do not weep, and do not grieve, nor be irresolute, for his grace will be entirely with you and will protect you. But rather, let us praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and made us into men. When Mary said this, she turned their hearts to the good, and they began to discuss the words of the Savior. Peter said to Mary, okay, here we go. Peter and Mary. Peter said to Mary, where's Paul, right? Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. That Peter is willing to grant. Tell us the words of the Savior, which you remember, which you know, but we do not, nor have we heard them. Mary answered and said, what is hidden from you, I will proclaim to you. And she began to speak them these words, and she begins describing this vision. We lose four pages right here in the middle that are the vision. We pick it back up in chapter 8 with a little bit more of the vision, and then go to your last page, chapter 9, because we're running out of time. Mary finishes her description. And when Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, say what you wish to say about what she has had. I at least do not believe that the Savior said this, for certainly these teachings are strange ideas. Peter answered and spoke concerning these same things. He questioned them about the Savior. Did he really speak privately with a woman and not openly to us? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us? Remember, several weeks ago we were talking about apostolic dissension in the second and third centuries. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. I belong to Paul. Then Mary wept and said to Peter, my brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I have thought this up myself in my own heart, or that I am lying about the Savior? Levi, the voice of reason, answered and said to Peter, Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man, and separate as he commanded us, and preach the gospel, not laying down any other rule or any other law beyond what the Savior said. And when they heard this, they began to go forth to proclaim and to preach. All right, what do you think?
There's no mention of her being a lady of a night or anything like that. So, I mean, it sounds like she's very close. If we...
If they did say that, it probably would have been in the first chapter, right? It was Mary, who you know was...
Right,
blah, 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 blah.
Right. Yeah, we sort of miss... Yeah.
She gives them the marching orders.
And obviously, whoever wrote the Gospel of Mary was a follower of Mary.
Huh? Yeah, or at least wanted to preserve Mary's place as chief among the disciples in the way that when we looked at Matthew and Mark, they clearly want Peter to be seen as the head guy. And in John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and in Paul's letters, Paul. I'll read you one more text. This comes from the Gospel of Philip, another Gnostic text. And the companion of the Savior was Mary Magdalene. Jesus loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often. And then it says, kiss her often on the... And we're missing the next word. So we don't know where Jesus used to kiss Mary. But one of the reasons I wanted us to read that Luke 7 text about the anointing is Jesus says to his host, you didn't kiss me when I came in the door. We have all these connotations of kiss, and that's sort of what Dan Brown plays on. He uses this text in the Da Vinci Code. But a kiss was the way you greeted each other in the early Christian world. So, used to kiss her often.
He says lips.
We don't know if it was mouth, face, cheek, head. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, why do you love her more than all of us? The Savior answered and said to them, why do I not love you like her? when a blind man and one who sees are both together in darkness, I love this, they are no different from one another. When the light comes, then he who sees will see the light, and he who is blind will remain in darkness. So the Gospel of Philip suggests that Mary has this preferred place, not because she's a woman, her being female matters neither way. What is important in Philip and in Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, is that Mary sees something. That she has an insight into who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about that none of the 12 boys seem to get. And even the canonical Gospels back us up on that. The disciples never seem to get it right in the canonical Gospels. So, was Mary erased from history? No. Was she defamed, perhaps, by Pope Gregory? Was she the wife of Jesus? I think absolutely not. Was she a prostitute? Probably not. Was she prominent among the disciples? Yes. Did the church have a hard time accepting that in the years following the canon's approval? Yes. And shall we recover her and celebrate the leadership of women in the church throughout the ages in both open and more shrouded ways? Absolutely. What do we make of the Gnostic Gospels? See you next week.